Tonight, we look at Revelation chapter 4 and 5 and see scenes of worship in heaven. These chapters form a new section in the book. If you study the book of Revelation as a whole, you start out in chapter 1, and there you have the vision of the glorified Christ. And then chapters 2 and 3, you have the messages to the seven churches where Jesus is giving his analysis of each church, his words of encouragement, words of exhortation, words of rebuke, and his words of warning, unless you repent, I will remove your lampstand out of its place. And then you can see how that fits in with 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It says, "For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" And so then when you move on from chapters 2 and 3, which focus on the church and the moral preparations that we must make, then you move on to chapter 4 and following, and you have the phrase here, "After these things I looked, and he was going to see the things which must take place after this." You have the scenes of the future when God's judgment will be poured out on the world. Now, John, by the Spirit, is transported into the future. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, 'Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this.'" Now, I believe what is happening here is that John is, by the Spirit, as it were, transported through time and space into the future, and then he sees these events of the end unfold before his eyes, and he interacts with some of those events. To see that a little more clearly, I'd like you to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 1. Now, Ezekiel 1, you have the experience of Ezekiel, and it says that he was among the captives by the river Chebar. "The heavens were opened, and I saw the visions of God." And if you glance down through this chapter, you will find that he is continually groping for words to describe what he sees. For example, verse 5, he says, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." You see what's going on there? He's describing something and he's saying it's like this. And then if you go on to verse 26, it says, "Above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist and downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." You notice as he gets closer and closer to the throne, it's like he's groping more and more for words to somehow describe what he sees. Now, as he has these visions of God, you find in chapter 2, verse 2, the Spirit defines his posture. It says, "Then the Spirit entered me when he spoke to me and set me on my feet, and I heard him who spoke to me." And then if you go over to chapter 3, verse 3, you find him interacting in the situation. He's given a scroll, and he eats this scroll. Chapter 3, verse 3. "And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your belly and fill your stomach with this scroll that I give you.' So I ate it, and it was in my mouth like honey and sweetness." And then if you go on down a couple chapters to chapter 8, you find another episode. It says in verse 1 that he sat in his house with the elders of Judah sitting before him, and the hand of God fell upon him. And then verse 2 of chapter 8, he looked and he saw there a likeness like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand. And he took me by a lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Do you notice? He was transported from his home in Chaldea to Jerusalem. And as you go down through that chapter, you see that he interacts with what he saw there. For example, verse 8, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, dig into the wall.' And when I dug into the wall, there was a door." So there he is. He's interacting with what he sees. "So I went in and saw, and there were, and there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all the idols of the house of Israel portrayed all around on the walls." And then he looks, verse 11, and he sees somebody he knows by name. "There stood before them 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel, and in their midst stood Jaazaniah, the son of Shaphan." Then if you go on to chapter 9, you see the episode of how he's grieved as he saw God's judgments being poured out on the city. And chapter 10, he sees the glory of the Lord depart from the temple. And then chapter 11, verse 1, he is shown specific men who are wicked. "Then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the east gate of the Lord's house, which faces eastward. And there at the door of the gate were 25 men, among whom I saw Jaazaniah the son of Azur and Pelatai the son of Benaiah, princes of the people." And as Ezekiel prophesied judgment, one of these wicked men died. Chapter 11, verse 13. It says, "Now it happened while I was prophesying that Pelatai the son of Benaiah died. Then I fell on my face and cried with a loud voice and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you make a complete end of the remnant of Israel?'" And then, chapter 11, verse 24, the Spirit returned him back home. It says, "The Spirit took me up and brought me in a vision by the Spirit of God into Chaldea to those in captivity." So you see what was happening. The episode in Ezekiel helps us get a picture of what happens in the book of Revelation. John is transported up into heaven by the Spirit, and then he sees these scenes unfold before him, and you find him interacting with those scenes in various ways. Now, as he gets up to heaven, notice Revelation 4, verse 2. He says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne sat in heaven, and one sat on the throne." The focus of attention when John gets to heaven is the one who is seated on the throne. And sometimes people, I think, have the wrong focus when they think about heaven. They talk about the golden streets and they talk about this and that. And certainly it's right to talk about the golden streets. That's fine. But the focus is on God. That is going to be the focus in heaven. The focus is not primarily going to be gazing at the golden streets or looking at the gates that are made of one pearl. This throne set in heaven corresponds to a verse in Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. It says, "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." This throne, of course, emphasizes God as the ruler of the universe, the one who is the great judge. And he has a glorious appearance. It says, "He who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald." That's chapter 4, verse 3. This glorious appearance indicates his holiness of essence. And the stones that are mentioned, incidentally, were the first and last stones in the breastplate of the high priest in the Old Testament. And also you see a dramatic rainbow. This rainbow around the throne with an appearance like an emerald, so it's different from the rainbow that we see today. But I think it suggests that the new covenant is eternal. And also it certainly shows that we have mercy in the midst of judgment. You remember that was part of what happened in the first rainbow situation. There was judgment on the world, but there was mercy for Noah and his family. And here in the book of Revelation, we're going to see an outpouring of judgment on the world, but we're also going to see mercy in the midst of that judgment. Verse 4, "Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads." Now, the identity of these 24 elders has been a subject of much debate. Some people say, well, 12 plus 12 makes 24, and so you have 12 patriarchs and 12 apostles. And so that would account for the 24 elders. Other people say, no, this is not human beings. This is a group of 24 angels, a special class of angels that are the worship leaders in heaven. Someone else says, no, that's not the right answer. These 24 elders are representative of the glorified church. Well, I am not going to debate that whole issue tonight. I'll let you all study it and then come back sometime and give me enlightenment on that topic. But nevertheless, whoever these beings are, they are focused on what? They're focused on the worship of God around the throne. Verse 5. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Here's an awesome sight. And it's a premonition of coming judgment. You have manifestations similar to the manifestations on Mount Sinai. For example, Exodus 19, verse 16. Lightnings, thunderings, voices. And the focus is on the outpouring of wrath that is going to happen in the following chapters. I think that's important for understanding the remainder of the book. The last part of verse 5, you have the presence of the Spirit. It says, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And incidentally, these burning torches emphasize a blazing kind of light instead of a soft light, which again fits in with the picture of judgment. It's a contrast to the message to the churches in chapter 1, verse 4, where it talks about grace and peace being poured out to them. And then verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And this may be there to emphasize the utter holiness of God, the apartness of Him from His subjects. And then it says, in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within. If you study the seraphim in Isaiah 6, verse 2, and the cherubim in Ezekiel 1, you'll see that there are similarities here. And apparently the dominant feature of these beings is their knowledge, their alertness, and their wisdom. You see in verse 6 and verse 8, they have multiple eyes. That gives you the picture that they know what's going on all around them. Sometimes we have the expression, don't we? He has eyes in the back of his head. Now, that doesn't mean that he's some grotesque monster. What it means is that he's very aware of what's going on, and he doesn't even need to be looking in that direction, and he'll understand what's happening. Well, this description where they have all these eyes certainly suggests intelligence and knowledge and alertness. Apparently, these four living creatures are superior in rank to the elders. Verse 6, they're nearest to the throne, and verses 9 and 10, and also in chapter 5, verse 14, the elders respond to their worship signals. And then you see their worship, as described in verse 8. It says, they do not rest day or night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. This continual worship by these living beings. And notice the focus of this worship is in three areas. Number one, they praise His holiness. Number two, they praise His power. Lord God Almighty. And that's especially applicable as it applies to His dealing in judgment against a rebellious world. And then number three, they praise His eternity, the one who governs all of history. These three worship themes, holiness, power, and eternity, show the appropriateness of God, who is the absolutely holy one, exercising judgment over a universe that He created. Now, not only do these living beings offer their praise and worship, but also the elders do. It says in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne. Have you ever noticed that when you're in the presence of people who are truly worshiping God, it makes you feel like joining in and worshiping too? And you notice when the four living creatures burst forth with their praise and thanks and honor, then the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they throw down their crowns. That emphasizes, of course, that all sovereignty is subordinate to God's sovereignty and that the sovereignty that these elders have is derived from God himself. And notice also the emphasis on creation. The evil of the ages has not thwarted for a moment God's original purposes. I think sometimes people almost have the attitude that, you know, God is up in heaven and he's sort of sad because things haven't turned out too good. And he just wishes they could be different. Maybe he's wringing his hands. Well, we know that in a sense he is saddened by the wickedness of the world. But we also know that God's ultimate purposes will not be thwarted. Did you ever consider the purpose of the devil? How many of you believe that the devil is here for your benefit? Well, let's just prove that for a moment. All of you would agree that God could have put the devil into the lake of fire immediately when he rebelled against him in heaven. You agree with that? And God did not. Now, since God is good and he could have done it, it must be better that he didn't do it. Now, what does God have the devil here for? Well, you remember in the New Testament it says, God will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape, so that you may be able to bear it. In other words, God puts a hedge around the believer so that the only temptations that can get through are just the little baby kindergarten temptations. And what are these temptations for? They are to give you an opportunity to grow in holiness and maturity and discernment and exercise your will in terms of saying yes to God and no to Satan. In other words, the things that the devil is here doing are actually something that can be utilized for the ultimate good of the Christian. So you see, God can take something as vicious and full of malice as the devil and turn it into something that's a benefit for the saints. Now, if he can do that for someone like the devil, he can probably have some good use for that nasty neighbor next door or whatever else may be troubling you. And so you see, you have God is the sovereign creator. It's God who created all things, and by his will they continue to exist. At a moment, they could drop out of existence. And so, chapter 4 emphasizes worship of God as creator. Notice what they say. They cast their crowns before the throne and they say, verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Now, this emphasis on God as creator prepares the way for the praise that we'll see in chapter 4, where there is praise for the redemption of that creation. All of the Trinity is involved in creation and providential preservation. You can see that from various scriptures. And now, the court of heaven has been set. And heaven is prepared to launch a massive cleansing program on the earth. That brings us to chapter 5. "And I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?' And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it." The characteristics of this book is that it's written on 2 sides. It's written on the inside. That would be the regular space for writing things. And it's written on the backside, possibly criteria on the outside when it's all folded up, identifying the requirements for the one who could open it. It's sealed with 7 seals. In other words, this thing is secure and it's a secret. Nobody can open this thing. It's a mystery, and it's yet certain. It reminds you of the imagery in Isaiah chapter 29, verses 11 and 12. Now, you might say, what is in this book? Well, there have been various proposals, and one of them is that this book, in essence, represents the title deed of the earth. Incidentally, the format of the book, the scroll, corresponds to the forms of contracts in the ancient Middle East, commonly used from the time of Nero onward, where you have something described briefly on the outside and then sealed with seven seals, and the full content is on the inside. In fact, when you had Hebrew documents, they were written and then folded and then sealed and then folded again and sealed, folded, and sealed. And so you can see how that corresponds then to the opening of the seals. You open one seal, and then you open another seal, and another, and another. Now you might be interested in the Old Testament typological correspondence. Psalm 24, for example, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, God owned the land permanently, and the Israelites were to keep the allotment that they were given. You remember the inheritance that they were given? They were to keep that. It could not be permanently sold. They had a year of Jubilee that would all revert back to the original owners. But the land could be lost or forfeited through negligence or sale. And then it could be purchased back for a price by a kinsman redeemer. You can see the book of Ruth, for example, going through some of that system. And then in Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 10 to 14, you find that Jeremiah was to go out and purchase land as a kinsman redeemer, even though Babylon would overrun that land for 70 years. And the documents were prepared, giving the evidence for the rightful owners to claim it later. Now, think about this in relation to the earth. If this is the title deed to the earth, the redeemer is coming to gain possession that had been lost due to the failure of the first Adam. And the book is in the right hand of God, where the title would naturally revert. And Satan is the usurper on the land and is presently the god of this world. And he's going to be evicted when Christ returns. And that fits the emphasis on creation in Revelation 4. And it also fits the outburst of joy in Revelation 5. Now, also this book can be viewed as a book of doom. It's God's judgments leading to the institution of Christ's world kingdom. And the breaking of the seals is not only a revelation of contents, but it's an activation of those events. You see, if only a revelation was in view, many human prophets revealed the future. But they could not implement the predictions. And Jesus is there breaking the seals, in essence implementing the predictions, making those predictions happen. This corresponds also to the experience of Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where Ezekiel had a book and it was full of lamentations and woe. And of course, when you read the book of Revelation, as those seals are opened, there will be great destructions unleashed upon the earth. Now, it may be that a combination of these ideas is the right one. In other words, that there is a typological connection between the Old Testament system of land ownership and the redemption of the land, and also a book of doom where the judgments of God are poured out. So, there's a search for someone who is worthy to open this book. And the urgency and importance of this is emphasized by the fact that a strong angel is involved and he proclaims with a loud voice. And notice there is the utter failure of the entire creation to find someone who can do this. It's a strong negative in verse 3. And it's comprehensive. No one in heaven. In other words, no glorified beings are worthy. No one on earth, no living persons. No one under the earth, possibly dead saints referred to there. We know the demons wouldn't be worthy. And it shows the creation's total impotence to fix the evils of this world. Now, politicians these days want you to believe otherwise. Just vote for me and we will fix this world's problems. Don't believe it. This passage makes it clear that there is only one fix, and that is the person of Jesus Christ that can set this world straight. So no one is worthy. And John says, I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. Now, was John just sort of curious and he just sad that he couldn't find what was in this book? I don't think that's it. I think he realized that this book contained in itself and in the opening of it somehow the consummation of the redemptive program of God. And so if no one is worthy to open the book, what will happen to God's program? And notice that John, being an old man when he wrote this, the beloved disciple, the one who had faithfully followed Christ for years and years, this thing was obscure to him. But notice what it says. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. The elder knew the answer. And I think that gives us a clue. You know, when we are here on this earth, we know in part. We understand in part. And so, no matter how devout we are, we have a limited understanding. And so here's the devout Apostle John. He's sitting in the scenes of heaven, but he doesn't really understand what's going on, even though he was a special disciple. But who did understand? This glorified elder, whoever he is, said, don't weep. Here's the answer. In other words, when we get to glory, we are going to understand some things clearly that we do not understand now. And I believe that one of the things that should teach us is to have some humility and integrity and not be absolutely dogmatic on things the Scriptures aren't dogmatic on, and be willing to have some forbearance toward people that don't understand everything exactly like we do. Well, someone is worthy. Who is it? And so he lists the credentials. He said, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. In other words, there is a powerful king. He's coming to rule. The root of David. He is one who is connected to the Davidic line. Of course, that was important for the Messiah. And it's interesting, it says he is the root of David. In chapter 22, verse 16, it describes him as being the root and offspring of David. In other words, he's the root of David, he's the source of David, but he's also the offspring of David. He has prevailed. In other words, victory is already accomplished. And the purpose is the establishment of this eternal kingdom and the banishing of evil forever. Notice what it says. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And then verse 6 says, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain. Notice this. He is the center of attention. He's in the midst of the throne, and the midst of the four living creatures, and the midst of the elders. He's the center of attention. He's probably standing there beside the Father, getting into position to receive this scroll. And notice that when he looked, he saw a lamb. The elder said, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But when John looked, he saw a lamb. Why is that? The wicked will see Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, tearing to pieces, bringing judgment. The saint sees Jesus as the lamb that had been slain. He has seven horns. Horns are symbolic of judgment and strength in judgment. You can see that, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17. The capacity to judge. And he has seven eyes, suggesting complete knowledge and wisdom. And it says seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The scripture describes Jesus having the spirit not by measure, John 3:34. And then it goes into all the earth. In other words, Jesus knows all details on earth. So notice you have juxtaposed here all power, supreme power, and supreme self-sacrifice. It's interesting again to glance back at the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Listen to this. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So he came, verse 7 of Revelation 5, and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. Now notice what's happening here. The response of creation. Near the throne, you have these participants. Close to the throne, now you have the four living creatures and the elders. And they have incense to be offered, and this is the consummation of the prayers of all saints. Now, prayer is important to God, but it's not important to the world. In fact, people make fun of it. But God views prayer as very important. Here you see how importantly he views it. This incense, which is the prayer of the saints, is poured out at this time. Think about it for a moment. What is the most famous prayer in all of church history? It's the Lord's Prayer. And how does that prayer begin? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Has that prayer ever been answered? Not yet. But saints down through history, all around the world, have prayed that prayer and have prayed that prayer and have prayed that prayer. And one day, that incense gets poured out, and they sing a new song. You see, they bow down in submission. Now, why is the taking of this book evoking such a grand outburst of praise? Why this new song? Because redemption is moving to a new level. We have redemption now, but it's not complete. Sure, you can be redeemed from your sins by the blood of Christ. You can be empowered by His Spirit. But we live in the presence of sin, do we not? And we have to battle with sin. We have to say no to the flesh, the world, and the devil. We have bodies that are going downhill. Haven't you found it so? Do you feel a little more creaky in your joints than you used to be? Hairs begin to fall out. Various kind of problems. You know what those are reminders? You aren't staying here forever. This body isn't meant to last forever. But you see, we have not been completely redeemed yet. When is complete redemption? It is when Jesus moves in to set the universe straight. And so we've been going on for year after year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, same old thing. But when Jesus takes this scroll out of the right hand of him who sits on the throne, we're moving into a new phase of redemption history, because now he's going to set the universe straight. And so the beings around the throne, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, burst into a new song. That's something really worth singing about, because full and complete redemption is at hand. The opening of these seals sets in motion the implementation of the eternal kingdom, and so no wonder the song is new. And what did this song consist of? The new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Notice, he was slain. That's the primary credential of the Lamb being worthy. He's redeemed, some manuscripts say us, some say men, from every tribe. And then he enumerates various groups. Tribe, for example, would have the same descent. Tongue, having the same language. People, same race or probably interests. Nation, maybe political unity or perhaps customs. And what has he done? He has elevated former rebels to a glorious position and giving them a useful ministry in glory. When God implements redemption, he doesn't just say, well, I'll forgive you of your sins. I'll release you from the bondage of Satan. What does he do? He says, I'll forgive you from your sins, and I'll release you from the bondage of Satan, And I will give you useful work to do. I'll make a king out of you. I'll make a priest out of you. And so, we are currently part of a royal priesthood. That's the idea of kings and priests, 1 Peter 2, verses 5 and 9. But the fullness will be realized in this future kingdom. We will function as kings. Remember Revelation chapter 2, verse 27. It says, "He shall rule them with a rod of iron." Who? Verse 26 clarifies it. "And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces, as I also received from my Father." And then also in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne." And then in chapter 20, verse 6, it says that they shall reign forever and ever. There will be useful things to do, interesting work throughout eternity. Now we've looked at this first circle around the throne, and look at the further expanse of heaven. You move over one concentric circle farther. It says in verse 11, "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." So you're moving out one circle further. And if you have 10,000 times 10,000 as a number of angels, how many is that? Well, the arithmetic is easy, because 10 times 10 is 100, and 1,000 times 1,000 is a million, so that gives you 100 million. And then thousands of thousands, which would be millions. So that gives you an idea of the vast expanse of angel hosts around the throne. And what are they doing? They speak in this great choric, "What is the Lamb worthy of?" Notice, "To receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing." Do you notice the crescendo effect of those words? And Christ is the one to receive that. You see, Christ's sacrifice is so glorious and so marvelous and accomplished such a great work that it merits a more complete praise than the creation doxology you see in chapter 4. Did you notice that? Chapter 4, verse 11, "To receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things." But when you get to chapter 5, and you're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," what do you have? "To receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And again, this Lamb that was slain and the terms that focus on power, to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength. Notice the juxtaposition again of supreme self-sacrifice and ultimate power. Power and meekness. Then you move out to the next concentric circle, the universe. The participants here are every creature in the universe, even fallen angels and men. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. You know, it talks about, in Philippians 2, about Christ, how he humbled himself and was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. "Therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and should give glory to him." Well, here you see that fulfilled. And they speak. What do they say?
"And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Notice the recipients here. Chapter 4 focused on the Father, worship of God as Creator. And chapter 5 focused on the Son, worship of God as Redeemer. And here they are joined to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, and they are eternally worthy. Then the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. Chapter 4, worship of God as Creator. Chapter 5, worship of God as Redeemer. Does worship appeal to you? I believe that many people have false notions of heavenly activity. They think, "I'm going to go up there and I'll chat with my uncles and cousins. I'll talk to my grandpa and find out what happened to him when he was a little boy. I'll have all these nice conversations." The fact is, the focus of heaven is going to be worship. There's a song that talks about Jerusalem, my happy home. And it says, where congregations ne'er break up and Sabbaths have no end. Is that appealing to you? Do you like the idea of spending eternity worshiping God? Have you ever been in the presence of someone who is truly brilliant? And as you talk to him, you find out all kinds of things that you didn't imagine. You ask one simple question, and he goes into an explanation and covers facets and details and opens up your mind to whole new vistas of understanding. And then maybe you ask one more point, and he opens up another vista. And you think, oh, I should have thought of that. That's just a little glimpse of what it would be like to be with God, don't you think? After all, God is brilliant. Everything that you look at in creation exhibits a brilliance that's just amazing. You can take any little slice of creation and make a PhD project out of it. For example, have you ever considered the honeybee? You know, if a honeybee goes out and finds a wonderful nectar source and then brings that nectar source back to the hive, what does that bee do? Dump its nectar and go back and get more? No way. That bee goes up into the hive and does a dance to let the other bees know where this wonderful nectar source is. That bee may dance for 10 hours. And the angle of the dance from vertical has a correspondence to the angle of the sun, the direction from the hive. Now, if this bee is dancing for 10 hours and she's giving the angle of the sun so the bees can fly out and go get to that nectar source, what does she do during those 10 hours? In that dark hive, she modifies the angle of the dance to match the angle of the sun so that whenever a bee comes up, finds out what the angle is, it's correct for that moment. Now, who would have thought of that? You see, being with God in eternity, He is going to show us things. And we are going to have more and more opportunities to worship Him as Creator. But you know, when you compare Revelation 4 and Revelation 5, you see that there is a grander, more expansive worship for God in terms of His Redeemer work than even His Creator work. God created the earth in 6 days, but He took thousands of years to accomplish redemption. In other words, redemption is a much more mighty work than what creation is. And it's interesting in that regard to think of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 to 7. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. To be in heaven, away from the presence of sin, in the presence of God, worshiping Him as Creator and worshiping Him as Redeemer, there is nothing that could be more interesting than that. Jeremiah chapter 9 has a few interesting comments. You know, so often we get our sights on the wrong things. He says, verse 23, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Some people put a big premium on wisdom. They want to get educated. They want to make sure they know a lot. God says, that's not the important thing. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. In ancient Israel, the mighty man was the guy who could use his weapons and vanquish the enemy. And some people want to be mighty these days. And God says that's not the real issue. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Why do people glory in their riches? Because riches can get you almost anything you want. You have power. You have ability to do things you want to do. God says, don't get your focus there. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. You see, that is the most important thing. To understand and know God. Now the question for each of us is, which side are we on? There's only two sides. Jesus' side and the usurper's side. Now whose program do you like? The way we tell whose program you like is the choices you're making each day. Because those choices show what your preference is. They show whether you prefer Jesus as Lord or the usurper as Lord. Let me ask you this question. Do you really want to go to heaven?
Or would you rather live happily ever after here on the earth on your own terms? The essence of satanic rebellion is to live happily ever after on your own terms. See, that's the two choices we have. Be a little god of our own and live happily ever after on our own terms, supposedly, or to say no to that and bow down before the King of the universe and worship him as creator and redeemer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful grace which reaches down to us and which is far deeper and wider than what we can imagine. You've been so marvelous in creation, and yet when we see this glimpse of worship in heaven, we realize that redemption is even more marvelous, and that redemption, as we have experienced so far, is only the first part. It will be more and more glorious, and that in the ages to come, you will show the exceeding riches of your grace toward us. Lord, forgive us when we have had our sights on things that were so unimportant and things that were actually a hindrance to our relationship with you. When we thought that riches was important or strength or wisdom instead of wanting most of all to know you. Thank you that we can know you through the Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.